Carol, last week's message was titled Race or Grace. In that message, I demonstrated that when that question, race or grace, is raised, it doesn't have to be an either-or proposition. The Scriptures very, very clearly teach both positions. No, that's wrong. The Scriptures don't very clearly teach both positions. The Scriptures teach a combination of both positions. They teach we are saved by grace, and that race, at least if you're an Israelite, has something to do with salvation. It's a two-ingredient recipe for what the for that which the Bible calls the remnant, as I explained in the previous message. And by the way, if someone ever tries to tell you that any other people other than Israelites are the remnant, then you ask them for a scripture that proves it. Because there aren't any scriptures that prove that anyone else is the remnant other than Israel. Now, the word remnant is used in the Bible a lot of different times and sometimes for different peoples, but I'm talking about the remnant that God talks about that He has a special plan with. It is identified as only one group of people. That is the Israelites. That's not to say that other peoples can't place themselves under the covenant that has been made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But the remnant, the specific remnant that God has a plan for and with through the new covenant is Israel. In the same way, I also demonstrated that it is not an either-or proposition with several other doctrines as well. For example, it is not either-or when it comes to faith and baptism. It's not either-or when it comes to free choice and predestination. It's not either-or when it comes to Yahshua being God or Yahshua as a man. And I also mentioned one more area as well that the same holds true in. The title of today's message is Law or Grace. Now, the vast majority of modern Christianity on this particular subject has a lopsided, imbalanced, distorted theology. Now, that's pretty heavy. Pretty heavy accusation to say that the biggest majority of modern Christianity has a lopsided, imbalanced, distorted theology when it comes to this issue of law and grace. Why do I say that? Oh, I know. Well, it's because I want to pick on and put down the rest of Christendom. Well, believe me, I don't glory in the fact that the biggest majority of Christendom today is in error in this particular, on this very important or vital subject that we'll be discussing today. You know, with all my heart, I wish that they had this right, if for no other reason than because of the tremendous consequences of having it wrong. Instead, I say that Christendom is in error in this area simply because if you're one-sided in this area, you're lopsided. Psalms 119:160. I've shared with you several times in past messages. Again, it says, the sum of God's word is truth. Now, an equation, if you think about it, an equation consisting of two or more factors is not summed up in only one of the factors. That makes sense, doesn't it? I'm talking about the sum of God's word. So I think we can relate this to an equation. Equation consisting of two or more factors is not summed up in just one of the factors. It's summed up in the end product of the two or more factors combined together. In other words, as I've stated many times, if you want the true understanding of God's will on any particular subject or doctrine, you must assess all that God has to say on that particular subject. You must look at it all, and you must try to somehow fit it together and realize that even if we can't, somehow it does. But you just can't take part of it. As I pointed out in this message, the last message and messages before, you can't just take part of what God says and think that you're going to come out with a clear understanding of God's will in that area. It's absolutely impossible. It's like giving instructions to a child, expecting them to fully carry out your instructions, but only giving them half of the instructions. God doesn't expect that of us, and yet sometimes we think we're going to come up with the full understanding of God's will in any particular area, by only looking at half or a third or a fourth of his instructions. It just cannot be done. Modern Christendom, when it comes to law and grace, has considered, for the most part, only one side of what the Scriptures present. Thus again, if you're one-sided in this area, you're lopsided. It's like putting all your goods in one side of the old type scales. It's lopsided. If you want it even, you've got to even it out and look at both sides. But that's not what's being done today for modern Christianity. Ask the average modern preacher or Christian today whether we live under grace or by God's law, and here's the Scriptures which you will more than likely be given from these people. You'll be given probably a Scripture like John 1:17, where it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Yahshua the Christ." You'll be given Romans 6:14, where it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Or Galatians 2:21, where it says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then the Christ died needlessly." Or Galatians 3:24 and 25 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith." What was the tutor? The law. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Galatians 5:18 would be another one that they would point out to you, where it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then here are some additional ones which they would add into those that use grace. Like Romans 7:4 and 6, where it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of the Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God," or excuse me, for God. In verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Romans 10:4, and at least the first part of Romans 10:4 would also be used, or is used, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." In Ephesians 2:15, where it says, "Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Also, Hebrews 10, the first part of verse 1, where it says, "The law, since it is only the shadow of the good things to come." They would point that out to you. And then they'd probably end with, or start with, or just leave it to this Scripture alone, probably their favorite of all of them. They would use Colossians 2 and verse 14, where it says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Those are the Scriptures, I believe, that you would probably receive from the average preacher or Christian today. If you were to ask again whether we today, under the New Covenant dispensation, live under grace or by the law of God. And then once again, if we were to have only these 10 passages presented to us, we would believe, as many have, that the law has been abolished under the New Covenant dispensation. If you were to only have those 10 passages presented to you. But what if you had only these 10 passages presented to you? Matthew 15:17-19, where Yahshua is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Luke 6:17, It says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter to fail. Another one, Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Romans 2:20, the last part of Romans 2:20, where it says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? What's the answer? How would most preachers answer that question today? Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 8:7, the first part, it says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Or 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, where it says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Galatians 3:21, first part says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Again, how would the preachers today probably answer that? Well, Paul says, may it never be. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. Another one, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, where it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Where it says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, what if you had only, in your Christian walk, been presented with those 10 passages? What would your outlook be upon grace and law? You see, it just all depends on which set of Scripture your preacher has decided to present to you. Unless you've not taken the word of the preacher and you've decided to be one of those few rare people who says, I'm not going to take the word of my preacher and I'm going to check it out for myself. But for the majority who usually only take what the preacher presents them, it all depends, their outlook on grace and law all depends on what Scriptures their preacher has decided to present to them. But let me tell you this, either position is a lopsided extreme. The first group of Scriptures alone produce what could be called Christian anarchists. Matter of fact, I've got a message, number T006, that's entitled Deliverance from Christian Anarchists. Another message that would fit hand in hand with this one. Now, you know what anarchy is, don't you? Well, basically, it's government without law. In its simplest form, that's how it could be described. Anarchy is government without law. Well, Christian anarchism is the kingdom without God's law. And thus, for those who would only take the first set of Scriptures and run with them, they can literally be called Christian anarchists, because they're trying to present the kingdom, and yet without God's law, because they've abolished and done away with it. The last set of Scriptures alone produce what is normally identified as the Judaizers. Now, in simple terms, here's the Christian anarchist's interpretation of grace and law, based upon that first set of ten passages. Here, in simple terms, they would say that since we are not under grace, God's law, since we are now under grace, God's law has been abolished, done away with, and nailed to the cross. In simple terms. I worked with a youth minister once. It was reported to me after we separated ways, that once said, the only place that the Ten Commandments belong is in the walls of a museum. Why? Because he had been taught and been teaching only the first 10 passages that I shared with you. And so to him, it was a logical conclusion based only on half the evidence to conclude that the only place that the Ten Commandments belonged was on the walls of a museum. Here are some other interesting statements about the law. I've brought to the podium with me a Wake, May 8, 1988 article from Awake, which is a Jehovah Witness publication. Let's see how they view God's law in relation to grace. It's an article entitled, Must You Obey the Ten Commandments? Here's part of what they wrote. It was in the year 1513 BCE that God's finger wrote on stone. Since then, the Ten Commandments have been copied by men and spread around the world. Hundreds of millions of people have read them, and many know them by heart. There is probably no other set of laws that has received such widespread attention. The question is, on its 3,500th anniversary in 1988, are the Ten Commandments still in force so that you must obey them? And that's the question. From there, it goes to a heading that's entitled, For whom were they intended? The first sentence reads, God gave the Ten Commandments to the people that were known as Israelites. Keep in mind, these people have not identified the Israelites correctly. And then under the next heading is entitled, Passed on to the Christians? And it begins by saying, however, were the Ten Commandments of such universal nature that they would always be in force and apply also to non-Israelites? What they mean by non-Israelites here is Christians. No, is the answer. Couldn't be any clearer. Again, put them on the walls of a museum. That's the only place that they belong. Centuries later, when the Christian congregation was formed, this law code was not passed onto it. Why? Because the Bible says that, quote, Christ is the end of the law, end quote. Romans 10:4. And again, that's one of the scriptures you'll note that I use, that they would use to try to say that the law, or in teaching that the law has been abolished and done away. That's the Jehovah Witnesses' view on law and grace. Here's another one that I think you might find interesting, and I want you to note the similarity with this one. This is from one who would claim to be a Jewish Christian. It's from the in a magazine entitled The Chosen People, November 1984 issue. The title of the article is Law, Grace, and the Jewish Believer. So, Jewish believer referring to quote-unquote Christian Jews. Here's what Dr. Daniel Goldberg wrote concerning law and grace. Notice the similarity between this and the Jehovah Witnesses. Under a heading, Law and Grace, he says, because law and grace are intertwined, it is important to ask, is the Christian under the law? We have already discussed that the Christian is not obligated to some ceremonial law, nor to the civil law of Moses. Now we must further understand that Christians are also not under the Mosaic system. And then in the next paragraph he says, no, Christians are not under a legal system, they are under grace. No, Christian should not strive to observe the law. A life begun in faith must be walked in faith. Yet the Christian should realize that the New Testament does contain laws. Even love is in constant need of definite and detailed guidance. This is the law a Christian follows. Of course, what this Jewish, quote-unquote Jewish Christian is proclaiming is nothing short of what Judeo-Christianity proclaims, and that the law that we abide by is only the law of love. Plain and simple, that has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments or the other laws, at least for the most part. Again, very similar to what the Jehovah Witnesses had to say. Now, in relation to what those had to say, let me read to you an article by Dr. Ronald E. Showers, who is a professor at Philadelphia College of the Bible. So now we're getting it from a man, I'm sure, who would claim to be a Christian. Now, the title of the article is The Relationship of the Christian to Law and Grace. I want you to notice the picture on this particular article. The insert of a picture is a picture of a tablet of the Ten Commandments all broken to pieces. So that's going to give you a clue of where we're going to go with this article. Okay, I'm going to skip around a little bit. Under the heading, it says, evidence that Christians are not under the Mosaic law. Here's what he says. Paul asserted that Christians have become dead to the law through Christ's physical death. In the context of this statement, Paul's point was that the Christian's death to the Mosaic law freed him from obligation to it. Paul declared that the Mosaic law was abolished by Jesus Christ through his physical death on the cross. Ephesians 2:15-16. And by the way, we're probably going to be doing a series dealing with some of these more difficult passages on the law in the New Testament, and that will be one of them. And we'll probably quote him again when we do so. And then later he says, from the time that God met with Israel at Mount Sinai to the time of Christ's death on the cross, God employed the Mosaic law as his way of administering his moral absolutes over Israel. But when Christ died, God stopped employing the Mosaic law. He dissolved his relationship with it. He put the law out of business. Since God stopped employing the Mosaic law as his way of administrating his moral absolutes over Israel when Christ died, believers since the cross have not been under the Mosaic law, even as a moral rule of life. Now, I could probably have gotten several other quotes, but I think that we'd find that they're basically, from the biggest majority of Judeo-Christianity, that they're basically about all the same. There's not a whole lot of difference. There certainly wasn't a whole lot of difference between those quotes from the Jehovah Witnesses, the quotes from the Jews, and the quotes from the Christians. And the fact that they believe that because we're under grace, God's law has been done away, nailed to the cross. Now, let me make this clear. Let me make clear what the Scriptures make clear. And that is that you and I as Christians, underlined, you and I as Christians are not under the law, but under grace. Now you say, wait a minute, preacher. It sounded like you were kind of putting down these other men for what sounded to be saying the same thing. No, I didn't say all that they said. But I do want to make clear to you that this is clear in the Scriptures, that you and I as Christians are not under law, but we're under grace. That the Scriptures is clear on. Now, grace is normally identified as unmerited favor or unmerited mercy or unmerited pardon, you could also say. Now, in that light, let me ask you this. Just because a judge would, for whatever reason, grant mercy or pardon, in other words, grant mercy or pardon to, let's say, a convicted thief, does that also mean that the judge is giving license to the thief to go out and continue to break the law? Now think about that. I mean, that's a pretty simple answer. I'm not asking you to think too hard on the answer. The answer is obviously no. No judge in his right mind. Well, this day and age, who knows? There aren't many judges in their right minds. But a judge in his right mind, he may decide to show mercy or pardon a convicted thief, but he's not giving him license to go out and continue to steal and saying, you have my blessings. Go out and do as you have done. That's not what he's doing at all. And yet, think about it. Those who say that the Ten Commandments, just because God's grace has granted us salvation, mercy, and pardon, that the Ten Commandments no longer have any bearing to us. It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? That's not what a judge would do. And now, in light of that, listen to Romans 6, verses 1 through 2. I'm going to turn there. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 to begin with, and verses 14 and 15. Listen to what it says in light of that illustration. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then in verses 14 and 15, he repeats almost the same thing. He says, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now let me ask you, Paul says that just because we're under grace doesn't mean that we should just take the liberty to then go out and sin. That if we've been forgiven of being a thief, that we're not to go out and continue to be a thief. That's his point. But what is sin? Well, the definition for sin is given to us, or at least part of the definition for sin, is given to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So what was Paul saying with that understanding or with that definition for sin? He was saying, just because we're under grace doesn't mean that you should go out and practice lawlessness. Why? Because the law still was in force, obviously. He also wrote, Paul did, in Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" You've got to have the law in order to know what sin is. And if you're not going to continue in sin, you must know the law in order so that you can't, so that you won't continue in sin. Even though we're not under law, but under grace. No question, to the Christian, salvation / pardon has been freely given. We've been set free. But not set free to transgress God's law. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You notice what it's saying there? It's telling us that liberty is not license. He says, you are called to freedom or liberty, but don't turn your freedom into license. The license for the opportunity of sin. But through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, love is a part of the New Testament law. There's no question about it. But what is that love? That love fulfills itself or manifests itself when we love our neighbor in the last six of the Ten Commandments. And when we love our God, it manifests itself in obedience or the manifestation of the first four commandments and their respective statutes. Liberty is not license. And as a matter of fact, those who want to take license with God's law are condemned by God. Turn with me to Jude. The epistle from Paul to Jude, and I want to read verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Then verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." Or if you have the King James, it says lasciviousness. Well, I don't think that's a proper word. Licentiousness is a much better translation for that word, the Greek word that's here translated. It says that ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Yahshua the Christ. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, what's licentiousness? If you look up lasciviousness from the King James Version in the Strong's Concordance, you'll find Strong simply defines that Greek word, translated lasciviousness, in the King James as simply licentiousness. And there's a difference. You think of lasciviousness and you usually think of sexual sins. But when you think of licentiousness, it doesn't have to mean that. So what does licentious mean? Well, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines licentious as using license, indulging freedom to excess, unrestrained by law or morality. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, I think it's 1967 edition, defines licentious as one, lacking legal or moral restraints, and number two, as marked by disregard for strict rules of correctness. Now, if there was ever a description, for today's Christian anarchists, licentiousness is it. And I believe that's what Jude is talking about, it, especially if you look at Jude, if you look at what's said in Jude in relation to what I read just earlier to that in Galatians 3, I believe, verses 14 and 15, where Paul warned them, just because you're free, don't take license with your freedom, but through love, fulfill God's law in serving your brother. You know, instead of license, in gratitude for the unmerited pardon bestowed upon us, we of our own free will choose to live righteously. Instead of license, we choose freely to live righteously. And what determines righteous living? What determines what's righteous and what's not? Listen to Psalms 119, 172, where it says, "Let my tongue sing of thy word, and all thy commandments are righteousness." And then Romans 7, 12, where Paul wrote and said, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." Freely, because out of gratitude and love for God and our fellow man, because of the grace that's been bestowed upon us, we choose to live righteously by God's standard found in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes. Now, in light of the Christian anarchist perspective from those first ten passages, where and how do the Judaizers fit into the picture? Well, in simple terms, the Judaizers are guilty of teaching what could be called the Yahshua Plus doctrine. That is, that you can't be saved by and through Yahshua alone. That it takes something more. And a perfect example of the Judaizers is found in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, I'll start with verse 3. It says, "Therefore, being sent on their way," talking about Paul and Barnabas, "therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." And then I'm going to jump down to verse 5. "But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'Is it necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses?' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yahshua in the same way as they are also.'" Now, what were they trying to do? The Judaizers were coming along and they were saying, "Paul and Barnabas, hey, you've got to tell these Gentiles, not only are they saved by faith and being and repentance and being immersed into Yahshua the Christ, but you've got to tell them that they also have to keep and uphold the laws of God and be circumcised, or they aren't justified in His sight." In other words, they were simply saying that it took more than Yahshua alone in order to be justified or saved by God. Now, let's examine closely Paul's response to the Judaizers. And I say closely because so often what he states about the Judaizers or in relation to the Judaizers is misunderstood and misapplied. Now, to do so, let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And I'm just going to skip around through this chapter and through actually this whole book. But beginning with chapter 1, starting with verse 1 and then jumping to verse 3 and 4. It says, "Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Yahshua the Christ and God the Father, who has raised him from the dead. Oops, that's chapter 1. I want to start with chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Verse 3 and 4. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in the Christ Yahshua, in order to bring us into bondage. Now note here in verse 4 that Paul refers to some kind of bondage. He said there were false brethren coming in that wanted to put them into bondage. Well, what was he talking about when he talked about this bondage? Well, we'll see as we go further into the message or further into Galatians here. Jump down, now go to verse 5 where it says, But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Verse 5, it talks about the truth of the gospel. Well, what is the truth of the gospel? Well, the truth of the gospel is that salvation is in Yahshua alone. And Paul makes this point clear as we continue on. Jump to verse 16. Verse 16, it says, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, all within the context here, he says, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the Christ Yahshua, even we have believed in the Christ Yahshua, that we may be justified by faith in the Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Note that Paul is dealing here with justification. The Judaizers were teaching that one must come to Yahshua for salvation, but they must also keep the law in order to be justified. Specifically, be circumcised, more than probably any other part of the law. Now, look at verse 19. Paul writes, he says, For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I believe that was one of the passages I used in the very first. Note, or I should say, it sounds here, by reading that, if you read that passage alone, it sounds as if Paul is doing away with the whole law. He says, For through the law I died to the law. Now, but there's something we need to understand in relation to what Paul is writing here. And this is an important point. The word law, as normally found or usually found in the New Testament, is just about always translated from the Greek word nomos. That's the word that's translated law in most cases. The Greek word nomos in the New Testament is used to signify several different things, and that's what needs to be noted. Now let me go through 9 different things that the word nomos, translated law, is used to signify. Number 1, it's used of any law whatsoever. Number 2, it's used of the law of Yahshua the Christ. Is that the law that Paul is talking about that he died to? Well, you have to, if you say no, you have to make a distinction. You have to know that there's different laws that this could be referring to, since Paul, in that verse, in and by itself, doesn't signify which law. Number 3, it can signify the whole Old Testament, or does at times, is used of the whole Testament, including the Psalms and the Prophets. It's number 4, of just the Pentateuch, or of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It's also used of just the Mosaic Covenant, consisting of sacrificial and ceremonial laws. It's used of just one or all aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. It's used of 7. It's used of the laws of God, consisting of commandments, statutes, and judgments. 8, it's used of one aspect of the law of God, of just one aspect of the law of God, that is either the statutes, the commandments, or the judgments. Or, number 9, it is also used specifically of the justification aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, just because you find law translated from nomos here in this passage doesn't give you the right to apply it in whatever manner you decide to apply it, or to apply whatever definition or implication that you choose out of the nine different ones as we find it used in the New Testament. Nothing, you don't have the right to say, well, this is my theology, and so that's how I'm going to apply it. You have to let the context determine what Paul is referring to in this passage and in all the other ones where he uses the word nomos as well. Now, so let's go on and let's see if we can't determine what Paul is talking about when he uses this word law translated from nomos. Look at the next two verses, verses 20 and 21 of Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified to the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up to me. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul explains in those two verses what he died to. The justification, he died to justification through the law. Listen to verse 21 again. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That is what he was talking about. He died to justification through the law, and nothing more, as we will see. Going on, let's just pick it up right from there. Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. It says, Paul again, continuing, says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Yahshua the Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now note that Paul once again identifies what he's speaking of. Not the law itself, but the works of the law. The works of the law by which in the past they tried to find justification through. That again is what he's dealing with. Now, jump over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, all in the same context here. Galatians 5:1, where Paul writes, it was for freedom that the Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. There again, we have this bondage or slavery. In this case, a yoke of slavery that Paul says, hey, you've been set free. Don't bind yourself again by this yoke of slavery. And of course, most of modern Christendom says, yeah, the laws have been done away with. Don't put yourselves, don't have anything to do with the laws anymore. That's what Paul is talking about. But is that the case? Peter identifies this yoke of slavery in Acts 15 and verse 10 as, quote, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, end quote. Now, he's saying that whatever Peter was referring to about the law was unbearable. Well, let me ask you, was the law itself unbearable? Again, that's how most of modern Christendom is interpreting it. But was the law itself unbearable? Turn to Psalms chapter 19. Psalms 19, and listen to verses 7 through 9. Listen to what this says. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, does that sound unbearable? Perfect, restoring the soul. Sure, making wise the simple. Right, rejoicing the heart. Righteous altogether. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like unbearable language to me concerning the law. Now turn to 1 John 5 and verse 3 and see what, from the New Testament, and see what John had to say about the law. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, John's writing, he says, for this is love for God, that we keep His commandments. And then he says, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Does that sound like something that's unbearable? No, he says it's not burdensome. Now, here's something that's very interesting. Both the Greek word translated burdensome in 1 John 5 and verse 3 and the Greek word translated bear in the phrase unable to bear in Acts 15:10 come from the same root word, number 939, basis. So which is it? Was it the law itself which was burdensome, or just something about the law? John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome, are not unbearable. What was it? If it wasn't the commandments, and obviously their respective statutes and judgments, if it wasn't the commandments which were unbearable, what was it about the law that Peter says that neither they nor their fathers could bear about it? Well, look at Galatians 3. Back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Perfect obedience in order to be justified in God's sight was a curse. That is what was unbearable. Why? Well, Paul wrote in Romans 7:14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Catch that. The law is spiritual. All these Judeo-Christians today who want to be spiritual today, don't they? Well, it says the law is spiritual. But that's not the point of, that I want to center in on this verse. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And then he said, "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage." There's that word again, bondage or slavery, sold into bondage to sin. And aren't we all in that same boat? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the bondage of sin. Consequently, no one can perfectly keep the law, the righteous law and commandments. No one can do it because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is found in His law, His perfect, abiding, forever law. As a result, they are cursed because perfect obedience is what was required in order to be justified in God's sight, and they couldn't do it. This was the unbearable yoke of slavery, the mandatory obligation to do that which was impossible. That was the yoke of slavery, not the law itself, but the condition brought with the Mosaic Law covenant that God said, "Since you won't love me enough to keep it freely, I'm going to make you do it in order to be justified in my sight." And it was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. It was a yoke around their necks of slavery. And this is where grace comes in. Now think about this. Justification is attainable only through a perfect life of obedience to the law. Perfect, that is the only way that justification is attainable. Is through a perfect life of obedience to the law. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Justification is by grace." That's right. Because isn't that exactly what Yahshua did for us? He perfectly kept the law. Consequently, he was sinless. Sin is a transgression of God's law. He himself fulfilled it for us by perfectly keeping the law of God that we couldn't perfectly keep. Thus, he was sinless. And he became, not only did he do all of that, but he became the curse for us as well. He even became the curse. Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it was written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He was the perfect fulfiller of the law. Thus, he was our sinless sacrifice, and consequently, he became the curse from us, removing the yoke of slavery. But, I want you to catch this, he became the curse only for those who believe in him. Romans 10:4. I've quoted it twice. Once I quoted it in the first 10 passages that I shared with you from the Christian anarchist perspective, and once I quoted it from the Jehovah Witness material or article that I read from you. Let me go back to this Jehovah Witness article. Again, they said, however, were the Ten Commandments of such universal nature that they would always be in force and apply to non-Israelites or Christians? No. Centuries later, when the Christian's congregation was formed, this law code was not passed on to it. Why? Because the Bible says that, quote, Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. Just what I quoted to you as well in that first set of scriptures. And if you read it that way, or if you only read or quote half of that verse, like the Jehovah Witnesses and like so many Christian preachers today are doing, then it would sound as if Christ did away with the law completely. But that's not the rest, that's not the end of the verse. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law, period. He's the end of the law for justification, for righteousness, and not to everyone, but to those who believe, those who take advantage of his perfect obedience to the law and the justification found in him by him becoming our curse on the cross. Does that make sense? You know, putting this together, it just re-verified it from a whole different angle about this whole picture of grace and law. Now, before we close, I want to look at one more passage that further verifies the same that we found throughout in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Galatians 5:2, it says, behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, the Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, keep in mind, circumcision was the one thing that was used kind of as the example for the whole law. They started with circumcision. They seemed to put the most emphasis on circumcision, but that included, when they would say that, it included obedience to the whole law. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Okay, all of you uncircumcised Christians, you stand over here on the right, and you'll be what we call sheep. And all of you circumcised Christians, I think I said uncircumcised the last time, I should have. They're the ones on the right, they're the ones called the sheep. All you circumcised Christians, you stand over here on the left, and you'll be what we call the goats. And of course, we know what is going to happen to the goats, don't we? In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Yahshua said, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And who's on the left? All the circumcised Christians. Why? Well, because it says right there, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So all you circumcised Christians, you've got to stand over here on the left, and you'll be accursed and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Is that what Paul's implying or trying to say in verse 2? Well, of course he's not. You know, and there's not one Judeo-Christian preacher, dead or living, that would dare admit to that. If they did, they'd probably lose half their congregation, or at least a fourth of their congregation, because they'd probably lose half of the men. And I don't know where they're going to put the women. You know, they don't fit the bill at all, circumcised or uncircumcised. You know, there isn't one that would admit to that. And yet, at the same time, they will attempt to use this verse and others like it to try to prove that God's law in its entirety has been abolished. But, of course, Paul is simply dealing with being circumcised, that is, keeping the law in order to be justified, not the law in and of itself. Look at verses 3 and 4. It couldn't be any clearer. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from the Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I tell you, there will be those over on the left there will be some of those on the left, and they will be the ones who have come to Christ, but who are also believing that they've got to be circumcised by their good works and trying to obey the law. We're not under that law, in the law of justification any longer. We're under the grace of God. But that doesn't do away with the law in its entirety. And if they're going to be consistent with their theology, then they've got to place all the circumcised Christians over on the left-hand side to be judged. Consequently, we are no longer under the law. That is true. That is the requirement of the law of perfect obedience. That we are no longer under. Those of us who have responded to the gospel of Yahshua the Christ are under the grace of God that has saved us, redeemed us from the curse of the law, the need to fulfill it perfectly in and of ourselves. As a result of this, there is perfect harmony between those New Testament scriptures which tell us that we are no longer under the law and those which point us to God's law. There is perfect harmony. And we don't need to just take one set of passages in contrast to the other set of passages, just depending on which side we decide we want to be on. We can't do that. God's perfect will is found in both set of passages combined. And it's very easily explained if we just take the word for what it says. You know, I can't stress the importance of this enough. This country is going to pot. I'm not talking about marijuana, though that may be a part of it. But this country is going to pot on a freight train headed for hell. And do you want to know why? It's because Judeo-Christian preachers today haven't figured out how to harmonize the scriptures on law and grace. And as a result, have abolished, quote-unquote, that which has the answers, God's law, for our societal problems, and have substituted it with man's laws. And if you think about it, Christian anarchism is not so far removed from secular humanism. Both, in essence, have thrown out God's law and have established their own. You know, for us, let us accept with gratitude the grace of God, and in gratitude, let us keep and enforce the laws of God. Isaac Watts once wrote words that we should certainly take to heart and apply. He wrote, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep His statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do His will." The grace and grace, it's not law or grace, it's grace and law. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace and loving kindness that You have shown to us in and through the sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ, the grace that was also present, Father, in His perfect obedience under Your law, that paid in so many ways the price that we ourselves could never pay. We are thankful for that, Father, but we at the same time come and beg Your forgiveness for our sins and our Father's sins when it has come to the law itself. Especially, Father, today's Christianity that is proclaiming that Your law, which has been established forever by Your own precepts, Father, for those ministers and preachers and Christians who are teaching that Your law has been abolished, I ask forgiveness for myself as well for having taught that myself in the past. I'm thankful, Lord, that You've started to open up the eyes of the remnant to see the importance of Your law and that, in fact, that it is still in effect today. And I ask that Your blessings would be upon now this message, that more eyes could be opened, Lord, that so that we can once again be in obedience to Your law and see it enforced today. Father, for the sake of our people and our nation and our country, for the sake of this world. Father, we ask these things now. We praise You through Yahshua the Christ. Amen.